Thank you, Hannah. Thank you for blessing us through this Christmas season with your cello. It has added much to our worship. Andrew, I'm sounding like I got my head in a rain barrel as I'm talking. I don't know what, maybe it sounds okay to you folks out there. Can you hear me now? Well, if you'll take your Bibles, please, we'll go to Matthew chapter 2 this morning. Matthew chapter 2 for some thoughts. Professor Mary Poplin, not Mary Poppins, but Mary Poplin, from Claremont Graduate School, says she met Jesus in a dream. That's not actually unusual nowadays. But she says at the time she was teaching radical feminism, multiculturalism, and postmodernism at Claremont College, or graduate school. As a devotee of New Age spirituality, she claims she was the poster child for the spirituality but not religious group. She writes, "I was seeking happiness, self-fulfillment, and freedom from restraint, all the while deluding myself about my own goodness. We were children of the 60s, products of the I'm okay, you're okay culture. And yet in certain moments," she said, "I could see glimpses of who I really was. I was not growing freer. My heart was growing harder, my emotions darker, and my mind more confused." Then in 1992 is when she had this unshakable dream in which she saw Jesus at the Last Supper. And she says, "When I got to Jesus," she wrote, "and looked into his eyes, I grasped immediately that every cell in my body was filled with filth. Weeping, I fell at his feet, but when he reached over and touched my shoulders, I suddenly felt perfect peace." She reached out to a friend then who suggested that she needed to read the Bible. Then in January 1993, she was sitting in a small church and received an invitation to come forward to trust Christ as her Savior. She said she prayed to Jesus at that moment in the pew she was in. She said, "If you are real, please come and get me." But suddenly I felt the same peace I had known in the dream. "To clean up my soul," she said, "God taught me what a good friend of mine calls the bar of soap passage, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But forgiveness wasn't always easy to accept. I had undergone two abortions, and over 3 long years of prayer, I doubted whether God had truly forgiven me. Some counselors and fellow Christians had encouraged me to, quote, forgive myself, unquote. But the more I searched the scriptures, the more confident I was that forgiveness could only come as God's gift. Like Paul, I had to learn to forget what is behind and strain toward what is ahead, Philippians 3:13 and 14. Coming to Christ changed not only my personal life, but my intellectual life as well. I experienced a profound intellectual crisis. I would weep before entering class. Midway through the semester, I realized I was teaching the same things I had always taught, even though I knew they were untrue. I was allowing secularism to define my intellectual boundaries. But the more I read the Bible, the more I could see how Christ's wisdom reaches beyond secular thinking, even where it poses no contradiction. I began to see that there is physical water and there is spiritual living water. In Christ, there is always a higher rationality. So I find that fascinating, though, how God leads in the lives of individual people and brings them to the saving knowledge and experience of Christ in different ways. It's not all the blueprint same way for all of us. And if we were to have everyone share their testimony, we would all probably hear some different stories. For some, it's immediate. For some, it's a process. And even today, we're finding that Muslims especially are discovering Christ as he is revealing himself to them in dreams. So we're not getting charismatic here. We're just expressing a reality that God uses whatever means he does to bring people to himself. Now, I share that testimony with you as an introduction to what I call a post-Christmas passage here in Matthew chapter 2. I call it post-Christmas because it actually takes place several months after the birth of Christ. We'll explain that in just a moment. But I want to read the passage for you, these 12 verses beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring word that I too may come and worship him.'" And you know that I'm a big fat liar anyway, and I have no intention of doing that. That's my editorial, by the way. You know that's where the story really went. Well, verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, I was reading from the English Standard Version this morning. But a few questions to, I guess, just to approach as we enter this passage. There are so many different angles we could go with this, so many different aspects of these 12 verses that I could go into and spend more time on, but I'm just going in one particular direction today. But just to answer a few questions, first of all, when did this take place with these wise men? Well, it's believed that it was several months after the birth of Jesus, perhaps almost 2 years. And that's based on the fact that shortly after this, Herod issued that decree that all the babies 2 years of age and under were to be killed so that he would be sure to eliminate this child king, whom he saw as a threat to his throne, literally. So this means that the wise men were not present at the manger, as they're typically depicted. They came sometime after that. Now, that doesn't mean you have to run home and rip the wise men out of your manger scene on your buffet or your shelf or wherever it is. You can leave them there. They're still part of the total Christmas story, so they're okay if they're there. If you want to move them across the room on another shelf, that would be fine too. That would probably be more realistic. Make sure they're coming from the east when you do that. But verse 11 indicates that by the time they got to Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph and the baby were now in a house, not in the stable, not in the barn, or Jesus was not in that manger any longer. They were in someone's house. Now, I guess the next question then is, who were the Magi? They go by, I guess, different names. Some versions, such as the ESV and a couple others, use wise men, and that's what we've grown up with, most of us. Other versions use magi. That's really what they were. But both terms are perfectly acceptable. You don't have to argue over that. But to be honest, they were not kings, as the song says, "We Three Kings." They were connected with royalty in the sense that they probably were advisors to kings, but they were not actually rulers over any particular countries. And it throws us off, I think, because our little statues and pictures of the wise men, they're wearing crowns, but they probably wore more of a headdress type of garment. But these men were of superb knowledge and of higher education than most people. They were educated in areas such as math and science, astronomy, as well as astrology, of history, of religion, of all kinds, even the occult. Daniel in the Old Testament had encounters with the Magi that were in Babylon when he was there. And that may be one reason why these particular Magi were curiously seeking this prophesied king of the Jews. But that begs the question then, where were they from anyway? Well, you know, the Bible doesn't specifically say where they came from, only that they came from the east. But the commentaries that I've read, the scholars that I've read, don't think they came from as far east as the Orient. Again, as that song says, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." I don't know who the guy was that wrote that song, but he didn't know a whole lot, apparently. But he must have written his song based on pictures that people drew. But again, doesn't mean you can't sing that song. Just make sure you know the theology more than they do. But they could have come from Babylon. They could have come from Arabia. They could have come from Persia. Personally, I lean toward Persia. It just makes more sense, as well as the fact that historians tell us that when the Persians, that is, invaded Palestine in 614 AD, when they came to the Church of the Nativity, they didn't destroy it because supposedly there is a mosaic above the door that depicted wise men in Persian garments and headdresses. So they spared the building. So that's one of the reasons I lean toward Persia. How many were there? That's always the question. Well, we know that tradition depicts three wise men. And that's probably based on the fact that there were three gifts. So they figure one guy, one gift. One guy brought gold, one brought frankincense, one brought myrrh. That's it. But, well, I get, you know, they're even given names. I can't remember what they are. Balthazar, maybe, or something. I can't remember the other names, but it doesn't matter because in reality, those are fictional names anyway. Scholars agree that there were more than three. They estimate anywhere from 12 to 60. That would have been in that group. I've even read some where they say there could have been as many as 100 in a caravan. Now, I don't know which is true or not, but we're not going to worry about that. Doesn't really matter as far as our study is concerned. But however many there were, they're following a star. Now, what was the star that they followed? That's a good question. I got to fix this. This is microphone wants to give me troubles this morning. I think it's my ear that's weird. There. Well, there have been many theories as far as just what was that star? Was it an actual star in the sky that was very, very bright? Don't know. Some say it could have been a comet. Some say it was probably a nova. Not a Chevy, but the kind that's out there that the TV show on PBS is named after. Some say it could have been an alignment of planets that just lined up perfectly to form this really bright star. You know, I don't know what it was, and if it's a star way out in the universe, how do you follow a star like that? I mean, you can travel that direction for thousands of miles and it's still going to be off over there somewhere. But, you know, personally, I don't have to know how God works a particular miracle before I accept it. You know, God spoke the universe into being just with His Word. So I don't think it would be terribly difficult for Him to create some special kind of light to guide individuals to the Christ child. Now, my personal belief is, and you don't have to agree with me on this, but I think it was some sort of Shekinah, such as God used to lead the Israelites through the wilderness. That was actually a form of manifestation of God Himself, some of His own glory. But whatever it was this pillar of fire by day, by night rather, a cloud by day, they call it in Scripture. But it was some sort of brightness that they knew was God leading them. And that's why I think God gave them some sort of Shekinah for these wise men to follow. And they call it a star because it must have been in the sky. But I think the most important question here is, why did they seek Jesus? Now, this is an interesting uniqueness about Matthew's account of the whole incarnation of Jesus. He doesn't mention anything about the night Jesus was born, as Luke does. He doesn't say anything about angels appearing in the sky and giving an announcement to the shepherds and the shepherds running to the manger scene. He doesn't say anything about that. Instead, Matthew goes directly from the angel appearing to Joseph in chapter 1 and explaining to him what's going on. And then at the end of the chapter there, verse 25, we're told that Joseph took Mary to be his wife, and then verse 25, stayed with her, and then the child was born. And then the next verse then jumps immediately to now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So there's some span of time between verse 25 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2. We don't know how long a period of time, but obviously it had to be several months that went by. But this then proceeds in this chapter to tell us about Gentiles then who traveled this long distance to pay homage to the newborn Jewish king. So the Magi sought Jesus in order to worship Him. They weren't motivated out of curiosity. Just curious about this light. Let's follow this and see where it goes. No, they obviously knew what they were looking for because verse 2 tells us when they arrived in Jerusalem, that is, they said, where is He who's born King of the Jews? For we saw His star when it rose, and we have come to worship Him. We haven't come just to see what this is all about. We're curious about this. They knew who they were seeking, and they knew what they were going to do when they found Him. But it still begs the question, why would Gentiles, non-Jews, travel such a long distance all the way to Bethlehem to worship the King of the Jews? Well, I think maybe the answer to that could be, as I mentioned earlier, these men were educated in a whole lot of areas, including religion. And that also includes pagan religion. But they would also have studied Hebrew religion. They would have studied the Hebrew prophets and known what they said. And to add to that, they could have been influenced by the historical knowledge about Daniel and other Hebrew prophets. They may have had contact with Jews that were scattered throughout the East because of the oppression of Roman dominance that was taking place in Palestine. And it's also reported by historians that At that time, many Gentiles themselves had realized that their pagan gods were doing nothing for them. And they too had hoped for something better. But I think it's most significant that Gentiles were coming to Jesus in the fulfillment of prophecy. God told Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when he made his covenant with him. He told Abraham, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And in the Old Testament, when you come across the term nations, it's always a reference to Gentile nations, the non-Hebrew people. Nations, those who are outside the fold, but coming to the knowledge of God and to the knowledge of Christ. Isaiah said it this way in Isaiah 60, verse 3, "Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Now that sounds like that's being partially fulfilled here in chapter 2. Men from Gentile nations come into your light, kings to the brightness of your rising, and maybe that's where the songwriter got the idea that these guys were kings. Now that doesn't mean that they were, but there are kings and were kings that did come and identified with the God of the Jews. But another passage in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 9 at verse 2. Now, verse 1 of that chapter ends by indicating that the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So this would have been east of the Jordan River, east of Palestine. And he goes on to say in verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." These people are of the nations outside of the land of Israel, coming to the light. So, while we're given very little information about these magi, we do know that they were wise not only in scholarship, but they were wise to seek the Savior and to worship Him. But I believe that God put it in their hearts to do that. I believe it's God who led them to do that. That's why He gave them His light. Now, Paul mentioned a little something, I guess, that could probably indicate this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. As he's addressing believers in the church, he says, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you." All of us are here. If you're born again in Christ, it's because God has enlightened your hearts. He's enlightened my heart at one time in my life, and I came to the understanding of the truth. And while I'd like to take credit for being smart enough to accept Jesus as my Savior, I can't really take credit for that. God had to open my eyes by His Spirit and to show me the light and then to give me the grace to turn and respond. And that's what happened with these wise men. God first gives the enlightenment and then man pursues Him and finds Him. Now, there's a downside of this whole idea, though. Not everyone desires to worship Jesus. There are some who are disturbed by Him. Verse 3 tells us, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Wait a minute. All Jerusalem with him? I mean, the people in Jerusalem? That would be the Jews, God's people. Why are they troubled? Well, it can only be out of ignorance. It's the only way I can answer that. But one of the things I find fascinating about Matthew's account here is that King Herod apparently had not yet heard about Jesus until the Magi arrived in Jerusalem. But God obviously led them there by that light. Now they're pursuing Jesus so they can worship him. He's in Bethlehem, but God first leads them into Jerusalem, not directly to Bethlehem. Why would he do that? The light brought them there. Well, you know, sometimes God leads us in strange ways. And one thing we should always remember, when you're in a time of confusion, wherever God leads us, he has a purpose. He has a purpose for it. And he will accomplish his purpose, whatever that might be. We might not know what it is right away, but he'll accomplish it. And so no doubt God's plan was to use the Magi to give Herod the good news. The good news that would actually raise his blood pressure and give him an ulcer and near nervous breakdown, but yet that was how he got the word to Herod that there was this newborn king of the Jews. And that would actually set in motion the early stages of events that would one day lead to the reason Jesus came in the first place, which was to bear our sins in his crucified body on the cross. But there had to be people that hated him in order for that to be accomplished. But you know, the fact is, there are and there always have been people who are disturbed by Jesus, who despise him. And it's always made me curious why so many people are disturbed by Jesus. Why are they so offended by him? The only thing I can come up with is maybe it's because, like Herod, Jesus is a threat to them in some way. He would obviously be a threat to their sinful lifestyles. He's a threat to their independence. He's a threat in ways that he isn't really a threat, but they think he is. And there are people who would rather reject him and concoct their own pitiful religion than to humble themselves before him and receive the new life that he gives. They don't want him disrupting what they've got going. And their hostility then is eventually directed toward all who are committed followers of Jesus. So we expect that, don't we? So don't fight it. It's the way it is. But I think there's something worse than being disturbed by Jesus. And that's to be disinterested in him. These are people that are not necessarily hostile toward Jesus. They're just indifferent. He is simply a non-entity in their lives. They don't think about him. Well, they know that there's some guy named Jesus, but he doesn't have any business with me. I'm not religious. I don't go to church. That's not where I'm at. That's the realm that some other people live in, but I live in a different arena than that. So he's just a non-entity. And I think they're represented, at this point at least in time, in the scripture, by the chief priests and the scribes that we see in verse 4. They're the ones that Herod summoned to come to him because he figured they were the ones that would have the answers. If anybody would know where their new Messiah is located, these were the guys that should know. And they did. Right away they answered by quoting from Micah 5 verse 2, down in verse 6. He's in Bethlehem. That's where he's to be born. So the interesting thing here is they knew what the scripture said. So don't you think they would have wanted to go to Bethlehem and see this long-awaited Messiah? But no, they didn't. Their sheer apathy and indifference toward Jesus is striking. They didn't necessarily hate him yet, but they did at least have no real concern. They were so wrapped up in their religion of legalism that they didn't have any idea that he could actually possibly be the promised one that the prophets had talked about. And you find all through the Old Testament references to Jesus, prophecies concerning this one who would come. Only a blind person can't see those. Excuse me, spiritually blind, physically blind. But they have no interest. And yet, you know, the whole world is full of people that fit into this category, probably more than that first category. There are people who know a lot of Bible information and a lot of misinformation, too. They may even be religious, but they are unaffected by what they know. They got the information, but it doesn't do anything for them. They continue on their merry way with their lives. They no more honor Jesus than they honor the guy who drives a snowplow out in the highway in the winter. They appreciate what he does, they just don't want him getting in their way. That's kind of the way they approach Jesus. Now, if you're in either of those categories, disturbed by Jesus or disinterested in him, my prayer for you is that God's light will shine, that you will see it, that you'll be wise enough to follow the light to the Savior, and it will change your life. I hope that happens before 2018 ends. Well, when it comes to worship, that's the reason why these magi came to seek Jesus. We learn a little bit about worship. And the main thing we learn here, among other things, though, but I think the main thing we'll stress this morning is that worshiping Jesus involves humility. Verse 11 says, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him." They fell down, which I would say they dropped to their knees. You see, bowing down like that to somebody is a way to communicate that they are high and you are low. We don't do that to everybody, but we should to Jesus. Our response to him should be very different than our response is to other people, no matter how important they may be. Now, we're going to treat some people with greater respect than others, and there are certain protocols we follow when we're meeting somebody important, whether you like that person or not, because of who they are and the office they hold or what they represent, you honor them in a certain way. For example, if the Queen of England walked into the room here this morning, I chose the Queen of England rather than any other political figure or celebrity because it would be very divisive if I mentioned somebody's name, you know, and some of you would hate that person and some would walk out and some wouldn't care. So I figure the Queen of England is pretty harmless, you know. Nobody really has anything against the Queen of England here, do you? She hasn't offended you in any way, you know. She's a non-threatening person. But if the Queen of England walked into this room, what would we do? I would suspect we would all stand to our feet and turn to her, and we might even applaud. The Queen of England is here. Don't know why, but hey, maybe she'll find Jesus here today, but she's here. It would just be an unusual, very honoring thing. Now, what if Jesus, in an incarnate state, walked into this room? What would we do? Some of our jaws would drop. I suppose in some churches, everybody'd stand up, start cheering, and, "Yeah, Jesus, you're so cool. Yeah, go get him, Jesus. He's here." But that would be an inappropriate response, wouldn't it? If Jesus walked into this room, now he's actually here. I don't know if you know that. He's actually here right now. You can't see him. But if he walked in physical form, the proper response is we ought to drop to our knees in humility. Give him the honor that he is due. We worship him for who he is. Now it's kind of hard to drop to our knees and you're in a pew, I know that. In some way, we would humble ourselves before him, but we would offer him so much praise because he's worthy of it all. We recognize him as the Lamb of God slain for our sins. He's the majestic one. He's being worshipped around the throne right now in heaven. He's one who's worthy of everything we can give him. And so the story of the Magi serves as a lesson for us on worshiping Jesus. But I must add that worshiping Jesus does not bring salvation. People can worship him all they want, but salvation is only received by faith in what he did through his death and his resurrection to rescue us from our sin. And the result of that faith is eternal life and salvation. I like the way Charles Spurgeon put it. I decided to put it on the screen for you. He said, "The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. Not my riches, but my need." That is the link that every single person has when they come to Jesus Christ. And so I would urge you, in your ongoing practice of worship of Jesus, that you don't worship him just because he does good things, that he's been good to you. We worship him because of who he is. He is our Savior. He is our Deliverer. He is our King of all kings, our Lord of all lords. Now what I'd like to do is, instead of closing in prayer, I want to have us close with a song. And there are a lot of worship songs that we could point to, but one that came to my mind in your hymnals, it's one we haven't sung for quite some time now, but it's a great one. Number 74, Majesty. Now, we can't bow, obviously. That's kind of hard to do where you're at. So instead of bowing, we're going to stand in respect to our Savior.